Jed, I see you back there, buddy. You can't hide. I'm going to get the young people to help me a little bit later on. I told Jed that. He said he was going to move to the back. not far enough back. we'll just ask the Lord's blessing upon this time. Hey, did y'all pray for Jeff Johnson? Okay, just want to make sure. Definitely be in prayer for him and his that they would be able to take care of this eye problem. He's hoping to still teach a Bible study this afternoon. If not, I'll lay hands on someone afterwards to do that. Justin, you look like a willing person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity. Pray that you give me help. This morning, that you would keep me from error, that you would help me to bring, well, not to bring death into these words, but to just impart the life that you put in them, the words that you've given us to meditate on, to think upon. We give you thanks for that. And Father, we do pray for our brother Jeff and give the doctors wisdom, or the doctor wisdom, and that his surgery would go well. On his eye, if that is required. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are, Daniel chapter 7. So if you got your Bible, or you got your smartphone, or Kindle, or whatever you use, you can fire that up. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 7, but not immediately. We're going to get there eventually. So, you know, don't be thinking we're going to try to get through the whole chapter today when I'm only halfway through Daniel 7 and it's 10 after 12. So, but we are at the halfway point. Now, when I originally started teaching Daniel about a year ago, I didn't really think that I would go this far. I thought I would end at chapter 6 before things get kind of obscure and a little weird. And but, you know, as I've been reading it and studying it, I really feel like, if not for your sake, definitely for my sake, to go through the rest of the book of Daniel. So I hope to make it interesting. It is an interesting part of Scripture. Not just the prophecies that some have already occurred, but the prophecies of things to come that will directly impact us in our future and our eternity. you know, up until this point in life, Daniel's life has been pretty easy to understand. You know, just want to briefly summarize what we've looked at so far. In Daniel chapter 1, we see Daniel and some other youths that are taken in captivity. They're brought to Babylon, and they are trained to be in the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar and to serve him there. You know, chapter 2 was a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. What was unique about this dream is he was not able to remember it, and so he asked the wise man, I need you to tell me the dream I can't remember and interpret it for me. And Daniel was able to do that because the Lord revealed to him in a dream of his own what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was and what the interpretation of that dream was as well. In chapter 3, we looked at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and how God, in a supernatural way, I think, sent the pre-incarnate Christ into the furnace with them and delivered them from that trial. In chapter 4, we saw Daniel once again interpreting a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. But in this dream, he's not the golden head on the statue. He's a big tree that gets cut down, but that is for a season, but is later we saw restored. In chapter 5, we're introduced to the king Belshazzar, who's throwing a big private party, and God shows up uninvited and leaves a message on the wall. And that message is only interpreted, or can be interpreted, by Daniel, who comes, tells the message, and the fall of the Babylonians will happen just hours after that message is delivered. Chapter 6, we're introduced to King Darius, who was tricked by his advisors into having to throw Daniel into the lion's den, but God sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lions and protect Daniel. You know, each of these chapters highlights God's supernatural stepping in the lives of those servants of his, those believers of his, in order that he would be honored. They weren't due to honor Daniel and his friends, but it was done to honor God. So where are we headed next? Well, now we get into the what I would say is the more obscure, maybe less studied, maybe less read books of Daniel. Definitely aren't the ones that you see in the children's nursery books, but we're going to study these and look at them, not in too great a detail. We're not going to get carried away, but we'll try to see what the Lord has in them for us. Chapter 7, we're just going to do a little overview of how the different chapters are laid out before we actually get into chapter 7. You know, the chapter 7 is a night vision. It's a vision that Daniel has while he's sleeping, in contrast to a day vision, which would be a vision that you would have while you were awake. But this vision, it paints a big picture, we'll see, of world history. It's not very detailed as far as the world history goes, but it does get pretty detailed in some of the end times. And so we'll be looking at that a little later. Chapter 8 appears to be a vision that happens in the daytime. It's like the one, you know, Peter that received in Acts chapter 11 when that sheep was lowered down and the animals were on it, the animals that he wasn't allowed to eat, and God brings him down and tells him it's okay to eat them now. You know, Peter wasn't asleep, it was daytime, but the Lord revealed that to him while he was awake, or seems to be awake. Now, this vision in chapter 8 is given to Daniel in the third year of Belshazzar, and it seems primarily to be a focus on the prophecy concerning the Greek Empire. Chapter 9 takes place in the first year of Darius, who came after Belshazzar. And that chapter includes Daniel's study of the book of Jeremiah. We find him in chapter 9. He's going through the book of Jeremiah. And, you know, he's probably one of those things that I'm sure he had read it before, but he probably read it too quickly. And now he's slowed down. He's going through it, and he comes up with the years, and he says, hey, you know, our time is almost over for us to be released from our captivity. And so that's chapter 9. And also in chapter 9, he's given the 70 weeks prophecy by the angel Gabriel, which details the time to the Messiah and some also remarkable details that concern the coming Messiah. Chapter 10, later on this year, is a daytime vision of a man whose description matches very closely to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Looks, if you look at that sometime, you'll see Christ presented there just as he presented in the book of Revelation. And Daniel is so shaken by this vision, he actually collapses when this character speaks to the ground, and the angel comes and ministers to him, strengthens him, and then gives him further revelation concerning future events. And chapters 11 and 12, the last two chapters, they're interwoven together, and they appear to be what was revealed to Daniel by this angelic visitor that came in chapter 10. That revelation will give us further details of the Greek Empire and the tribulation period that will take place after the rapture of the church. But before we begin, this is all show an introduction, before we begin in Daniel chapter 7, I just want to talk about a little bit about prophecy as a whole. You know, how much does God want us to know about the future? You know, I was walking around yesterday, and I was thinking, you know, how much does God want me to know about the future? How does what I know about the future through His Word impact the way that I am living today? You know, what purpose should it serve? How's my life different? Because what He has revealed to us through His Word. Just for those of you who like numbers, I'm a numbers kind of person, engineer, you know. There are, in the Bible, out of 31,124 verses, there are 8,352 verses that describe prophetic events. So, 31,000 verses, 8,000 describe prophecies. Todd, what percentage is that roughly? About 25%. So about 25% of the Bible is prophetic. Now, don't take my word for that. You can go through and count them yourself this afternoon. But, and I didn't do that either. I looked at, there's a book, Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy lists that. You know, with such a large percentage of the Bible made up of prophecies, well, obviously God must want us to know the future, you know, but why? Why? How does knowing the future impact our daily lives? I have, here we go. I'm going to try to do an illustration of that in just a minute. But before, I just want to read something that came across when I was studying. And it answers, at least for this person, how does knowing the future impact our daily lives? This individual says, "I'm a big fan of Bible prophecy, and now is a fascinating time to be alive because of some of the major Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled in my lifetime. One of the huge prophecies was fulfilled in May 14, 1948. Obviously, this person's older than me. When the state of Israel was born, or I should say reborn, in a single day by a vote in the United Nations, declaring the existence of the state of Israel, and Jews from around the world began flocking to this small, barren sliver of land that would be contested and at war from its inception. God's ancient promise to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, that he who blesses you I will bless, and he who curses you I will curse, has been evidence since day one as Israel defeated enemy after enemy who were far more numerous and better equipped than they were." Talking about the importance of prophecy in the life of a believer. God's promise that the desert would bloom is very much in evidence today as the wastewater from Tel Aviv is recycled and pumped south to the Negev and indeed causing the desert to bloom. The armies of Israel, despite the primitive nature of the small number of weapons they had to defend themselves with in the early days, have never lost a war that they have been in almost constant state of conflict for almost 70 years. When you go to Israel, what strikes you, or at least what struck me, is how very small the country is. And then you understand why the Jews are so opposed to giving up even an inch of it. When we hear about the quest for a Palestinian homeland, we could get the opinion from some of the more liberal media that Israel is preventing its creation, while the actual truth is that there are millions of acres in that part of the world for a Palestinian homeland, but the Palestinians and other Middle Eastern countries don't want that. They want Israel, especially Jerusalem. But the kicker is that Israel isn't going nowhere and isn't giving up another inch of land. The fact being that they don't even occupy all the land in the original deed, the one with the boundaries set by the Almighty God himself. Israel is definitely a land of contradictions, with ultra-modern shopping malls next to the ancient walls of Jerusalem, some of the holiest Hebrew holy sites under Muslim control, and Jews and Palestinians living together in the most contentious city on earth. There is still much Bible prophecy left to be fulfilled, most of it dealing with Israel and the Jewish people, and most especially Jerusalem, which will be a point of contention in the very last battle of the age, when the armies of the world will gather on the giant flat plain below the city of Megiddo in the region of Mount Carmel for the final push to totally annihilate Israel once and for all. That's prophecy. Blood will flow as high as a horse's bridle as an army of 200 million are divinely caused to fight amongst themselves, leaving but 1/6 of them alive to go home and tell the story of what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wrought. There will be a day, that will be a day like no other in human history, as God winds down his dealings with the race he created. Many more catastrophic events will take place around the world that day as God deals with those dwelling carelessly in the aisles. Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom on this earth, and Jerusalem and tiny little Israel will be the capital of the world. I don't know when, but it's going to happen. And if I understand the signs, it could all be a lot sooner than later. Charlie Daniels wrote that. Who would have thunk it? All right. What role does prophecy play in the life of a believer? What role does prophecy play in the life of the believer? I'm going to ask, with Ray's help here, some of our young people questions about Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy. Yeah, it even sounds daunting, doesn't it? Bible prophecy. Okay, Jeremiah, name me one thing that will happen to you after you die, if you're a believer. Give me one thing.
What is heaven?
All right, go to heaven. Bible prophecy for 200, Dave. Edwin, can you give me another thing that will happen to the believer after they die? What's for a believer?
Oh.
All right, well, let's say, how about unbeliever? You put that up there. Unbeliever goes to hell. That's fine. I had a question on that. How about anything else, another believer? Jed, Anything you can add to that?
They see God.
They see God. Joe? Be thinking. Justin?
Body goes in the ground.
All right, the body goes in the ground. All right. What happens to that body? Will it stay in the ground forever?
Yeah, be raised in the last day.
Okay, raised in the last day. Are you doing okay back there, Ray?
Man, I'm flying.
You are flying. Jed, what happened? Where did Jesus go after he died and came back to earth and left here? Where did he go? All right. Any idea what he's doing there? Preparing to come back. So I heard he's coming back. So Jesus went to heaven and he's coming back. Why is he coming back? Jer.
Because he said he would.
Okay. What's he coming back to do? Edwin? Any idea? All right, take all believers where? To heaven with him? Okay. All right, wow, look, deer in the headlights over here. What's going to happen to the earth, Lizzie, in the end? Okay, it'll be tribulation. And then what's going to happen after tribulation, all the tribulation? Is there going to be a time of peace? Okay, and what's that called? I heard it.
Millennium,
right? What's a millennium stand for?
Thousand
what?
Years.
Thousand years, okay? And then at the end of the 1,000 years, what do you think is going to happen to the earth? It's going to what? Anybody? It's going to be destroyed. It's going to burn up, right? So here's what we have. Very briefly, question time with Uncle Dave. What's going to happen to a believer when he dies? He's going to go to heaven. An unbeliever is going to hell. A believer will see God. The body will go to the ground. It'll be raised in the last days. Jesus went to heaven, is coming back for believers. 1,000-year reign, and the earth will burn up after that. All right. See, prophecy doesn't really have to be the obscure where you have beasts coming up out of the water and horns coming out of head and stars falling from heaven. It can be just, you know, these are our teens, for the most part, answering these questions. So if you took those things away, don't take them away, but if you didn't, there you go. That was figurative speaking, not literally. Thank you. If you took that away, how would your life be different? If you didn't know any of that. I thought this was original to me, but then I read it on a commentary. So, Jer, what's the most famous verse in the Bible that they hold up at sports events? No. All right, Edwin, can you quote that? Okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What happens if you take prophecy out of that one verse? What's that? There's no everlasting life, right? You know, what would have been the result if Jesus came to earth and never spoke of the future that waited the believer or the unbeliever? Do you think that's a message that would change lives? Believe on me. Believe that I am God. Believe that I am the Son of God, that I came to die for your sins. And I'd love to tell you what happens after that, but you're going to have to wait and see. I guess. So what does prophecy mean to us, to the believer? I want you to turn, I know you probably went to Daniel, but I want you to look, just trying to prove a point here. And that's all I need, Ray. Thank you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 14, it's familiar, very familiar verses. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I just want you to think about how important prophecy is in the life of a believer. Does it need to be that mystical thing that we tend to shy away from, maybe? 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" You know, Peter makes the point that since we know for a fact, we know for certain that everything on this earth is going to go up in smoke and flames one day, well, how should that truth drive our daily conduct? He goes on to answer in verse 13. He says, "But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, and blameless." You know, when you start thinking, and I was thinking yesterday as I was working on this, you know, if I did not have all the knowledge that I have from God's word about the future, I don't know if I would be striving. If I didn't know the earth was going to burn up and I thought this earth was it and that, you know, I was going to be here forever and ever, or maybe not, would I be striving to be spotless, blameless, to be more heavenly minded and less earthly minded? You know, I believe that God uses a revealing of the future for several reasons, and that this is not exhaustive, but just some of these. I think he reveals the future for the encouragement of the believer. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more encouraged I am to know that there is much more beyond what we can see and what we're living here. Gives us hope. God reveals the future, I think, to show that he's all-knowing. Past, present, and future. There is nothing hid from him. Nothing hid from God. I think he reveals the future to show that ultimately he is in control of every situation. Nothing takes him by surprise. God reveals the future to show the unbeliever what awaits them and their need for salvation. That is in his mercy that he does that in grace. He shows the future, as we read in 2 Peter there, to motivate us to live godly lives. It helps us to put everything in perspective of what's important and what's not. And lastly, it's to motivate us to share the gospel message with others, because we know where we're going. We know what awaits us, and we know what awaits the unbeliever as well. You know, sometimes prophecy is very clearly revealed, and sometimes it can be extremely difficult to understand what is going on. Sometimes it needs little or no interpretation. Sometimes we might have 20 different well-educated guys hammering out different thoughts on what it means and what's going on. Just an example, we just saw that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Pretty clear. Very clear what the future of the earth is. It's not hidden. It's not cloaked in secrecy. You don't have to try to understand by having something else, looking at something else happen. But there are times when prophecy is not clearly spelled out, and it can be difficult to understand. Let's look in Daniel. We're going to look at two of the same events that are prophesied in the book of Daniel, just to compare and contrast how prophecy is presented to us in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. Says, "And now I will tell you the truth, "Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." Persia is going to do battle against Greece there. "And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases." This is Alexander the Great here. "But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority by which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them." All right, pretty easy to understand, right? All right, back up a couple of chapters. Daniel chapter 7, where we're going to be today, verses 5 and 6. Covering the same time period of history, covering the same empires, the Persians and the Greeks. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 5. "And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." That makes perfect sense to me, right? So which one is easier to understand? Well, obviously the one written without all the symbolism, but they detail the same events. We'll look at that today, but the bear is symbolic of the Medes and the Persians. It's humpback because the Persians were the greater country. Isn't that obvious, right? You know, the rib stuck in its teeth, probably symbolic of nations that it had conquered beforehand. The leopard is symbol of Greece. Four heads, that's the four heads of the, when Alexander dies, it goes, the kingdom is divided up into four of his generals. Clear, right? Very clear. Yeah. Now, why doesn't God reveal all this prophecy like the first example? I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. Have some thoughts. You know, maybe he wants us to dig for the answers. Maybe he wants to study more intently. Maybe he wants to show a visual picture of future events that sets itself in our mind. It's hard to, I think, to get that picture out of your mind of these beasts coming out of the sea that we'll see here in a little bit. You know, I don't have the answers why he speaks in different ways, but I know that he foretells the future through the spoken word, and he foretells the future through scenes that he reveals to us that are played out. But it's obvious that he desires us for us to know what the future holds. And I think ultimately the more that we know what the future holds, the more our lives will follow after him, more godly and less earthy. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it." I don't know, maybe this is just me, but when I was a kid, before I was even saved, and I don't know, maybe they were teaching this, but anyway, I just said, what will I do if God reveals prophecy to me in my dream? How will I know? You know, how will I know that it's something that's going to happen? You know, I'll have to tell my mom and dad. You know, you're reading about these animals, and as a kid, you're always reading about animals and bears and lions and tigers, you know? Oh, my. how do you know if it's a future event, or maybe it's something that you watched before you went to bed, or something you ate before you went to bed, or something you read before you went to bed that's playing with your mind? You know, I've had dreams that, you know, could make Daniel's dreams pale in comparison, right? I've had dreams where, you know, I thought I was being caught up into heaven, being pulled up out of my bed. I've had dreams, you know, where I've been shot at or shot and, you know, left for dead. You know, I've had dreams when my wife drove our car through our house and into the lake. But, you know, it hasn't happened. Is that prophecy? No, probably not. You know, I guess it would be unmistakable if it came from the Lord. And this is one of those events in Daniel's life. It was unmistakable that this was prophecy from the Lord. And so he wrote it down for us to read today. Daniel says in verse 2, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. He begins his observation with the phrase, I was looking. I was looking. He repeats that. I kept looking. The New American Standard says, I kept looking seven times throughout the book throughout chapter 7 of Daniel. It uses that phrase, I kept looking, I kept looking, I kept looking, I kept looking. He's asleep, you know? But, he's looking. He's looking in his mind. He sees this happening before him. He's drawn to it. I say he can't take his eyes off of it. So while he's asleep, he has a vision of this great sea that's been stirred up. Commentators think it was probably stirred up by angels, and these four great beasts are under their command as they come up out of the water, one after the other. You know, we'll see, we're not going to see today, but the fourth beast is going to be that beast that's going to summon in the Antichrist. It's going to be one of the horns that comes up on that beast, and that Antichrist is going to be the one that wages war against the saints, and he's going to be dealt with. This is also in chapter 7. Won't get there today. But that's the beast that we would be most interested in, because that's the one that has not happened yet and will bring on the millennial kingdom. The first three beasts. Daniel's able to describe what they look like. He says the first in verse 4 was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one resembling a bear. We just read that. And it was raised up on one side. 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. The third beast, after this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. If I had this dream, I would think it was a nightmare. All right? Not a prophecy of the Lord. It seemed like a nightmare to me. You got a lion that has wings of an eagle. Wings get ripped off of it. Stands up on 2 feet, and a human mind is put in it, right? You know, the interpretation of that, a lot of in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, a vision, especially one that's obscured, is given, and it's interpreted later on in the passage. If you'll go drop down to verse 16 and 17, same chapter, Daniel approaches, and we assume that it's an angel. He says, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. So for those first 3 kings, that's all we know. Or the first 3 beasts, all we know is that they are kings that will be coming one after the other. So what's the interpretation of the first 3 beasts? Well, they represent earthly kings. That's what we've been told. But from history and from later on in Daniel, we can know exactly who these 3 kings were. The first beast represents King Nebuchadnezzar. And when I tell you this, you probably know this, but it's really obvious. You know, the lion and the eagle were both symbols of the Babylonian Empire, symbolic of its strength, its swiftness in battle. But if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled for a period of time. Humbled for a period of time. The wings were plucked. And at that time, or during that time, he walked on all fours like an animal. But what happened at the end of the 7-year period? He was restored. The Lord lifted him up on 2 legs. And what about his mind? His mind was returned to him. It's just what it says. Wings were plucked, lifted from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was given to it. What about the second beast? Well, from history, we know that it represents the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians made up the combined kingdom during that time. The Persians, I said, were the greater kingdom. Therefore, the bear was humpback. The ribs in the bear's mouth, no one knows for certain, again. Could just represent the fact that he was hungry. But it could be that it represents the kingdoms that preceded the empire or the kingdoms that came after or were taken out by the Medes and the Persian. The third beast represents the king or kingdom of the Greeks. Once again, from history, we can identify as the Greek Empire. You know, the leopard was a symbol of Greece. The wings are symbolic of the power and the swiftness with which Alexander the Great ruled. Those of you who studied history know that he died at the young age of 33. He was one of those individuals that was actually educated by Aristotle in his young age. Very smart, brilliant general, never lost a battle in which he was in which he fought. He's the one who lamented because there was no more countries for him to conquer at a young age, and then he died. The four heads represent the four generals who ruled the Greek Empire after his death. You know, we're going to see more prophecies of concerning Greece. It's in chapter 8 in Daniel. But today we're just looking in lesser detail in chapter 7. Now, concerning the last kingdom, the fourth beast that comes up out of the water, there are a lot of details given. You know, the fourth beast, I said, is an importance to us because it's from the fourth beast that the Antichrist will come. But more importantly, his judgment and subsequent casting into the lake of fire will bring in the millennial kingdom of Christ, and we'll see that next time. But let's read about this beast. Verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. Sounds like something from VeggieTales, you know. verse 19, the angel translates what this means. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. Verse 23 says, thus he said, this is the angel speaking, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. Clear, right? Makes perfect sense. Not. But what we know is this. Is the fourth beast represents the Roman Empire. And we get that from the iron and the claws of bronze, the teeth of iron and the claws of bronze. This was the last empire that ruled the known earth. And out of what was the Roman Empire, one day will come 10 countries, 10 kings, probably in existence today. And at the same time, another king will come up, and he will be the Antichrist, and he will be the 11th king. And it says he will subdue 3 of the 10. You know, it's interesting, but it says back, if you go back to verse 8, that horn that comes up amongst the other 10 is called a little one, came up from among them. But if you go on and read further, it talks in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, the same horn, says, was larger in appearance than its associates. The Antichrist is going to start very small. Probably not even recognized at first. But he's going to grow in power. He's going to grow in strength. He's going to grow with followers. And what started out small is going to subdue these three kings. And eventually, he will subdue all of them and look to subdue the entire earth. Crush the earth, it said. The 11th king is described as being very boastful. He'll be different. We're going to see next time that Daniel is going to be amazed at the claims that this horn is making in the throne room of God. He's amazed. How can someone speak like that before my God? This king we know as the Antichrist. But we don't have to fear him. Not going to be here. And we'll see that next time, Lord willing, as we get a picture of the saints in heaven at the time when the Antichrist is brought before God and judgment is inflicted upon him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of prophecy that give us hope. That detail in great detail, not only the future of the world and the future of the kingdoms of the world, but the future of the believer, of an eternity that's spent with you. And Father, we are longing for that day, but until then, Father, pray that we would be faithful and that we would look to lead godly lives and not earthly lives. Father, we pray for your continued blessing upon this body of believers. And Father, if there's one here today that does not know where he will spend eternity, Father, just pray that he would ask, or he or she would ask, and make that decision today while there is still time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.